This is the fourth in our series of studies in the local church, and it's the second session on the topic of the key characteristics of the local church according to the New Testament. And I want to start, before we return to the second half of the study that we started last time, I want to go to the definition of the local church, which, if you have your notes, is on page 7, and it's item number 3. I actually should have mentioned this earlier in this study, but we'll start with it today. So the principles, the five principles, are general characteristics of the local church. Key characteristics, five general things. But here's a definition of what the local church should consist of and what it does. So it's number 3 on your notes on page 7. The local church is a group of believers in a particular geographical area. Group of believers in a particular geographical area who meet together to do certain things, and I would like to add there, who meet together regularly. And we would think of, should think of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where Luke says, on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. On the first day of the week. It was the custom to meet on the first day of the week. That was apostolic custom. And we should take that as apostolic expectation. It's what the apostles expected. First day of the week, you meet with believers. The local church is not a Bible study, or I should put it the other way. A Bible study is not a local church. Well, I go to a Bible study most weeks. Don't need to go to church. No. Bible study is not a local church. Bible study has these characteristics. Group of believers, particular geographical area, meeting together regularly and weekly, according to Acts 20. They're meeting together physically. That rules out a television church or an internet church. Now, many local churches broadcast their quote-unquote services, and people watch them on TV or over the internet. And this is valuable and helpful for shut-ins. Someone who's chronically ill, can't meet with other believers. Or for somebody who's occasionally sick. Watch what happens on Sunday morning on TV. Of course, I have never seen a local church that is really following the New Testament having its meetings on the internet or television. And perhaps that's because, and this would be correct thinking, because people need to be there. They need to be present. So if someone says, well, I go to church, well, church is actually in Chicago, and I live here in Pennsylvania, and I watch them, Chicago, for instance, every Sunday morning. No, you're not part of that church. Unless you're away from home, and that is your home church. So people meeting together in person, physically, regularly, weekly, people who are in a particular geographical area. And these people would be meeting together to carry out worship, to carry out the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism, to carry out discipline. Now you see, when we add these other features, you see that a Bible study cannot substitute for the local church. Ordinances, discipline, worship, and to edify each other through the use of gifts. We saw Wednesday that one of the things that local churches in the first century, many of them did, and perhaps all of them, when they were doctrinally sound, following apostolic teaching, would have collections and give to other local churches. So that would be a function to support other local churches. So let me read that as I would put it in print. The local church is a group of believers in a particular geographical area who meet together weekly to worship, carry out the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism, to carry out discipline, and to edify each other through the use of gifts and support other like local churches. And footnote to that, Bible study doesn't count. It's not a local church. So now back to our key characteristics that would be true of every such local church that did those things. They should be true. Number one, the absolute headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the local church, not a man or a few men being the heads. Headship of Jesus Christ. Well, who's the leader in your local church? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's not Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob is not the leader. Pastor Peter, he's not the leader. It's not his church. He may do well as Bob or Peter may do well in teaching and leading, but it's a local church cannot belong to a person. It belongs, we've seen in Scripture, to the Lord Jesus Christ, with no substitutes. But people substitute many things, and I suggested four of them. A second key feature of the local church, as we've defined it, is fellowship on the basis of salvation alone. Fellowshipping, being part of that local church on the basis of salvation alone. There is no criterion in the New Testament for local church association other than being saved. There's no such thing as church membership in the New Testament. I've put that in italics. There is no such thing as church membership in the New Testament. You cannot join a local church according to the New Testament. There's nothing to join. Believers are to meet simply as a group of people who are saved. There are commands for relations within the local church and the body of Christ, but not for associating with, that is, getting connected with, becoming part of a local church. This underscores that true fellowship all believers enjoy in the body of Christ and the obligation to depend upon the Spirit to produce unity. That's in Ephesians 4. It also highlights the biblical truth that all believers are one in Christ. You are not inferior if you go to a local church to any other believer. But a membership church would seem to suggest. If you're a member, you have certain privileges. If you're not a member, there are certain things you can't do. Maybe take the Lord's Supper. Now, some people would claim that membership is necessary to filter out doctrinal error. But the New Testament picture has elders who guard the truth, either by keeping it from entering the local church, learning something about someone who wants to enter into fellowship in the local church, or by rooting it out when it rears its head. Never in the New Testament do we see some kind of membership requirements being used as a filter. A local church might say, typically, here are the requirements you have to meet in order to become a member. We interview you. We check your credentials. We find out your history. And then we decide if you can be a member. The key way to prevent error in the local church and come to unity of theology is by providing sound teaching, not filtering out who might be a quote-unquote member. In addition, doctrinal differences are best resolved in this atmosphere as study of the scriptures is encouraged. But some might say, doesn't a local church need to have a membership role in order to enforce attendance at church meetings? So we've kept track. Somebody sits in the back and checks off the names of the members who are there on a particular Sunday. I see that Sister Mary has missed three Sundays in a row. Maybe we better look into that. I have it right here. It's on the spreadsheet. Doesn't the lack of formal membership support the idea that Christians can come and go as they please? Had a fairly prominent Christian in the Delaware Valley many years ago, over 40 years ago, say to me, well, people in churches that don't have membership, they don't know who people are and they just come and go. That's not true. The New Testament provides extensive information about how Christians should organize and meet. The local church is not a club for casual Christians. In other words, the New Testament has procedures for keeping track of who is part of the fellowship. The New Testament actually commands believers to meet together, as we see in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all and all the more as you see the day approaching. So rather than rules, there is the biblically based exhortation to meet with other believers. The ideas that a Bible study is as good as a local church, or that Christians can casually gather as they want and come and go as they please, those ideas are foreign to the Bible. But some might still say, how do you know who's in the local church if there's no membership role? When we look at the pages of the New Testament, we find that the leaders know who is part of the local church. The New Testament writers can identify people by name as they do in their epistles. Greet Brother Mary. Greet Sister Mary and Brother Rufus and so on. Although it does not teach church membership, the New Testament teaches that believers should take the local church very seriously, their association with it, with the result that their constant and committed fellowship in a particular group of believers would be very obvious to others. So a theology-based, an apostolic teaching, a New Testament practice-based association of believers with a local church. A third key feature is dedication to the leading of the Spirit. Who is the head of the local church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is behind the life of the local church? The Holy Spirit. We're reminded in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it's quite possible to squelch the Spirit's excellent provisions in the gatherings of believers, where Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good. In context, these verses refer to situations where a man, perhaps a visitor, would speak in the open meeting of the local church and say something that some of the believers who were listening did not like. By the way, this is an implicit support for multiple participation in the meetings of the local church, because it means that someone has come in and has had an opportunity to speak, and it's addressing, this verse is addressing the reaction of the believers who are normally there, their reaction to someone who comes in as a visitor and speaks. So implicit in this is the open meeting with multiple participation of individuals, of men. So a visitor comes in, speaks and says something that some of the believers who were listening didn't like. In this case, a word of prophecy. If it brought conviction, there might be tendency to scoff at and reject what the speaker said. This fellow that came in from Antioch to our local church here, and he got up in the open meeting and he spoke, and I didn't like what he said. He gave a prophecy, and I don't like that. It bothered me. I think we ought to close the door and not let this guy come back again. But other believers who were following the principle here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 said, no, that's, he said something worthwhile. You're not right. That was worthwhile and valuable. Don't treat him with contempt. Test him, have him speak again. You think he might have been on the right track, was telling you things you didn't know before. Have him speak again and test what he has said compared to Scripture. And then if the believers in the local church can agree, particularly the elders, of course, why, when we thought about it, what he said was true, and it fits with it fits with known Scripture. Why, we should keep him. Hold on to what is good. Keep that brother who may have stirred controversy at first, but who turned out to be right. Keep him. Hold on to him. Well, brother, will you come back again next week? Will you speak on this some more? Hold on to what is good. We've tested you. And some viewed you suspiciously, maybe even contempt. No, don't put out the Spirit's fire. That man was speaking by the Holy Spirit. So I continue with the notes. If this came from the fire of the Spirit of God, then it should not be rejected, but tested, and if it could be determined that it came from the Spirit, then it should be accepted. Words that came from speakers who were thus channels for the fire of the Spirit should be taken and held on to as of great value. And this assures that believers can hear the will of God. Many, if not most, Christians take verse 19 to refer to the spiritual life of the individual believer who's supposedly counseled to let the Spirit work in his life. And so some translations read, don't quench the Spirit. And many books that you might read on the Holy Spirit would say, well, according to translation XYZ, Paul is saying, don't quench the Spirit in your own spiritual life. But the NIV, I think, has caught on to what this verse means in context, where it has, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Depending on the leading of the Spirit brings power, peace, and spiritual growth. We shouldn't forget that it is the Spirit of God who continues the empowerment of our Lord's great commission. The description of the Spirit sending Saul and Barnabas in Acts 13, which we saw earlier in this study, is still true and applicable. God sent Saul and Barnabas out. Holy Spirit said, send them out. Local church responded and said, we'll do what the Spirit says. And so we need to be reminded of the great biblical principle that the arm of the Lord has not been shortened. Here's Numbers chapter 11, 23. The Spirit of God is quite capable of directing the affairs of the local church. And in Numbers 11, 23 we have, but Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I'll give them meat to eat for a whole month, he says to God. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? How am I going to feed them? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. The Spirit of God is quite able to provide direction, strength, empowerment, and fruit for believers in the local church. Fourth key principle is ministry through God-given empowerments for believers. God's method of accomplishing his work in the church age is through human beings. He enables all believers, the whole body of Christ, through spiritual gifts, which are Spirit-given enablements for service. That's Ephesians 4. If we acknowledge that God works that way in the body of Christ as a whole, why do we neglect this in the local church? He's quite able to raise up gifted individuals to meet local church needs. If he wants one individual with a teaching gift, he will raise up, provide one. But he may add more. Please notice the people, the more people there are with various gifts in the local church, especially the oral and leadership gifts, the more avenues of input there are for discerning the truth and will of God. And this is not to denigrate the gifts of serving. Those are very, very important. The more people you have with a gift of serving, the more your local church will be a serving church. So this principle of gifts is exemplified in Acts 13, 1 through 4, which we saw again with the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. God had raised up many teachers in Antioch to carry out ministry. The leadership, which was based on gift and moral qualification in the local churches, to be considered as sent by God, and further provision of gifted people is to be sought from him. He knows perfectly well what is needed in each local church. And it's important to realize that teaching ministry in the local church is to be done on the basis of gift. Some local churches, well, think of Ephesians chapter 4, it's gifted individuals who build up the body of Christ. The body of Christ consists of people growing in scriptural understanding in each local church. So Ephesians 4 applies that way by extension to the local church. So ministry in the local church is to be done on the basis of gift. Some local churches that follow some New Testament principles, such as multiple eldership, believe that all willing men should be scheduled in to teach in the meetings of the local church in a teaching time. And so there are men who participate who do not have spiritual gifts, the gift of teaching, rather. Some have correctly called this any man ministry, in that it expects believers in the local church to be edified by speakers who do not have a teaching gift. It's unbiblical. The New Testament teaches public teaching by gifted men. Teaching, opening scripture, as Paul did in Acts chapter 20. Paul taught for a while. An explicit time of teaching in the meeting of the local church is to be done by men with spiritual, the gift of teaching. And then finally, a fifth key principle underlying the life of the local church is the obligation and ability of believers to minister to each other. It's been said that the local church in the New Testament seemed to have the elements of a family. There was to be mutual concern and assistance. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, for example. And we urge you, brothers, Paul says, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This is addressed to the brothers. This is addressed to all the believers in the local church. All the believers are to, as required, needed, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This is brothers. This is plural. This kind of ministry is not limited to a pastoral staff. This is all believers. A group of shepherds, the elders who are supposed to do the work of teaching, are to do shepherding work. But here it's all the brothers do this kind of work also. So in a local church you have everyone doing ministry to each other in a network, each person being a node in the group. And this node ministers to this one to this one, and this one to this one, and they're interconnected. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where the leaders, the elders, are essentially acting like fathers in a family. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you, like a family. Further, comparing the body of Christ to a human physical body, 1 Corinthians 12 teaches the principle that everyone is needed. Here's 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. This is a context. In context, it concerns spiritual gift, using your gift. While Paul is speaking here of the entire body of Christ, he's teaching this principle to people who were having trouble relating to each other in the local church at Corinth. And as in a family, the older pass on truths to the younger. Titus 2:4 and following reads, you must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Here, again, believers ministering to each other in that kind of network, young to old and old to young. Believers ministering to each other in the local church. Just as all families, human families, need rules and order, the same is true of the local church. Those in fellowship come under its rules and, if necessary, its discipline as they carry out ministry to each other. Paul said to the believers at Rome, chapter 15 and verse 14, I myself am convinced, brothers, my brothers, that you yourself, plural, all the believers, are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. We mentioned in our study on Wednesday night that J. Adams' very fine pioneering book, Competent to Counsel, is drawn in title and in principle from Romans 15:14. You are competent to counsel one another, to admonish one another. There's that node-filled network. So the great principle here that believers minister to other believers. Elders minister to the believers in the local church, and in turn, believers minister to each other. There's a vertical ministry from elders or other gifted teachers, and there's a horizontal ministry of all believers to each other. This is very different from the idea that a pastor is the main source of ministry to Christians in a local church. Many, many years ago, someone came up with the illustration of a local church as being, unfortunately, like a football game where there are a few people on the playing field who run around and exhaust themselves while tens of thousands in the stands watch and are not involved in the work. Someone said that's what our local churches are like, and that's often true, where some at the top, maybe a hired staff, is doing most of the work, but those in the stands, believers, are spectators, and physical spectators, really, on the Sunday morning very often, as they do nothing but sit. But New Testament picture is believers all ministering to one another. When I was a seminary student, I was privileged to have several New Testament classes under a professor named Zane Hodges. He was in the Department of New Testament Literature and Exegesis at Dallas Seminary. He is now with the Lord, but Zane Hodges was an ardent advocate of following New Testament teaching on the local church. Aside from S. Lewis Johnson Jr., Zane Hodges was the only one that clearly espoused the kinds of New Testament local church principles and practices that we're teaching on in this series. During one class, I remember he said, I've never forgotten it, if the Apostle Paul were to walk into one of our typical evangelical churches today, he would not know where he was. Think of that. Most of our evangelical churches today, in their meetings, their quote-unquote services, the services simply consist of some singing, some announcements, reading of scripture, and then someone preaches, teaches for 30 or 40 minutes. Hodges is saying if the Apostle Paul walked into that, he would not know what was going on. He wouldn't recognize it as supposedly a local church. Zane Hodges was right, and indeed the pervasive pattern that we see on Sunday morning at what is supposedly a worship service in most of our local churches, where one man leads in worship. We had two people lead in worship this morning, or three, usually have three, sometimes four. Usually the same man preaches in that kind of environment, and people sit as spectators in the stands, as it were, Well, this is simply not found in the New Testament. I would encourage anyone listening to this study to resolve not to be a spectator, but to be a full participant biblically. The question again then is there a will of God for the local church revealed in Scripture that will bring a walk with God for that local church with knowledge and blessing? And yes, the answer is yes, there is. God has not set us adrift. We've neglected the Bible. And I hope that after seeing these key characteristics of the local church as found in the New Testament, you will agree that we have caused the problem. God has given us clear information as to how we are to meet. And I would ask if you have embraced it and come to a conviction about what the New Testament teaches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed in your word a huge amount of information about how believers are to meet. There is more information about the local church, its organization, its meetings in the New Testament than there is explicit information about the plan of salvation. This must be important to you. Cause us to put in our lives, in our practice in the local church, put the same priority on what we do and think and understand about the local church as the New Testament does about that. We pray this in Jesus' name.